Isaiah 57. Our text today, verses 1 through 13. Isaiah 57, 1 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. The righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. But you, come here, you sons of a sorceress, you offspring of adulterers and prostitutes. Whom are you mocking? At whom do you sneer and stick out your tongue? Are you not a brood of rebels, the offspring of liars? You burn with lust among the oaks and under every spreading tree. You sacrifice your children in the ravines and under the overhanging crags. The idols among the smooth stones of the ravines are your portion. They are your lot. Yes, to them you have poured out drink offerings and offered grain offerings. In light of these things, should I relent? You have made your bed on a high and lofty hill. There you went up to offer your sacrifices. Behind your doors and your doorposts, you have put your pagan symbols. Forsaking me, you uncovered your bed. You climbed into it and opened it wide. You made a pact with those whose beds you love, and you looked on their nakedness. You went to Molech with olive oil and increased your perfumes. You sent your ambassadors far away. You descended to the grave itself. You were wearied by all your ways, but you would not say, "It is hopeless." You found renewal of your strength, and so you did not faint. Whom have you so dreaded and feared that you have been false to me, and have neither remembered me nor pondered this in your hearts? Is it because I have been long silent that you do not fear me? I will expose your righteousness and your works, and they will not benefit you. When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. The wind will carry all of them off. A mere breath will blow them away. But the man who makes me his refuge will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is a joy to us to hear your voice, to come to the word, to learn of you. And Lord, our prayer today is that you would take this word, not the words of men, but your word, empower it by the power of your Holy Spirit. Use it to build up your church in the most holy faith, to edify your people, to call sinners to yourself. Lord, use it for your own glory and honor, we pray. And Lord, we pray today that we might hear your voice, and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. The opening verses of this text I have used many times at funerals. I believe they express a certain truth and comfort for those who grieve. You know, as much as we hate to see our loved ones go, those who perish in the Lord are taken away many times to spare them from further physical suffering. But beyond that, irrespective of good health or bad, this world is a place of evil and sin and suffering. And for those in Christ, being taken out of this world can only be seen as a blessing to the righteous one who is taken. Perhaps not for those who are left behind, but for the one who leaves this world to go into the presence of the Lord, nothing could be anywhere close to that as far as wonder. Last week, we saw a picture of the evil perpetrated by the shepherds and the rulers and the prophets as they abuse those under their care, giving no thought to anything but their own selfish desires, their own debauchery, their own lust for power. And when there is such corruption in the land, the righteous one many times is saved by early death from the judgment of God, which is sure to come. It's sure to come at some point. When such corruption plagues the land, God will not always be silent. You know, there were God-fearing, righteous people in Jerusalem when God sent the Babylonians to execute judgment. When he sent judgment upon the land of Judah. And those people, those righteous ones, suffered the same hunger and the same thirst, the same terror as the unrighteous. The pain of judgment that destroyed the land was felt by all. Some of the righteous there in Judah perished before that awful time. But of those living in Judah, most of them were blind to that. Most of them were blind to the fact that those people had been spared from the awful time that was coming. You know, at the time of Martin Luther's death, Germany entered into what's known as the Hundred Years' War. It was a series of wars, actually, the longest being the 30-year war. And it was also a time when the Black Death, the bubonic plague, was plaguing Europe. And because of the wars and the armies and the destruction, it was a time of starvation. In those years, one-third of the population of Europe perished. And Calvin wrote about Luther's death. And he said he was snatched from the world a short time before that terrible calamity befell Germany, which he had foretold many years before, when he exclaimed loudly against the contempt of the gospel and the wickedness and licentiousness which everywhere prevailed. Frequently, he had entreated the Lord to call him out of this life before he beheld the dreadful punishment, the anticipation of which filled him with trembling and horror, and he obtained it from the Lord. Soon after his death, lo, a sudden and unforeseen war sprang up by which Germany was terribly afflicted when nothing was farther from the minds of those there. That's how Calvin looked upon the death of Luther. The plague and all the things that came upon that place. And thus we see it is God's mercy and God's grace for his own which affects this many times, and it is God's grace and mercy for his own which actually bracket this text. Some people look at these verses in this text, they say, a lot of this doesn't go together, but it's a very nice inclusio. Verses 1 and 2 and the last half of verse 13 show God's mercy to his own. And in between, bracketed by this picture of divine love and care, are the charges against the godless who will not be cared for in this way. And the prophet doesn't mince any words as he levels the charges of the Lord that are directed against the vast majority of the nation. The ones who have given rise to the evil from which the righteous are spared. They're the ones who've been hostile to the servants of the Lord. They're the ones whose sins of idolatry have led to God's judgment upon the nation. And God, through the prophet, commands them to approach. See what he says? Come here. It's a summons. It's not a suggestion. Come here. It hints that there is a judicial process pending. And he calls them what they are. sons of a sorceress, and the seed of adulterers and prostitutes. The sons and seed, of course, are not literal, but spiritual terms. Sorcery and adultery are two common designations for idolatry. Idolatry is, at its heart, seeking information from the creation or the creature instead of the creator. We read that in Romans 1 earlier. It leads to bowing down in worship to the created things rather than the creator. Doing this is mockery of God. It's the hallmark of rebels and liars. And the charges continue against the unrighteous. They burned with lust among the oaks, he said. Many of the idolatrous practices that took place there in Israel took place in groves of trees on the top of high hills. It was a nice shady place, a nice breeze blowing there, and it was where they practiced their idolatry. The burning with lust is just an expression of how strong their desire was for these idolatrous practices. And these rites were not just idolatrous. Many of them were often immoral. Many of these rites and these groves involved shrine prostitutes, both male and female. But the worst of these practices was that of child sacrifice, which was often carried out in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, right outside the walls of Jerusalem. The Israelites threw their little children into the fire and burned them alive as offerings to idols and pagan gods. Even Manasseh, the king of Judah, participated in such things, filling up the iniquity of the land, scripture says. His father, Hezekiah, had tried to rid the land of the pagan practices. But after he died, scripture tells us that Manasseh rebuilt the high places his father had destroyed. He also erected idols to Baal. He made an Asherah pole. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built an altar in the temple of the Lord. He sacrificed his own son in the fire. He practiced sorcery, consorted with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the Lord said this. The Lord said, Manasseh has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin. Therefore, this is what the Lord God of Israel says. I'm going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. That's what the Lord's going to do. But dear friends, Manasseh cannot even come close to the idolatry, to the millions of children that have been sacrificed in this country to the God of choice, to the lies and the sorcery that go on in this place where we live. So the question is, when does the disaster come? It will come. Look at the question at the end of verse 6. God says, in light of these things, should I relent? How can God not bring disaster and be true to his holy character? How can he let this go? How can he overlook this? In her depravity, Israel took the things that God ordained for his worship and perverted them to their foolish idolatry. He mentions drink offerings and grain offerings. They were part of the worship of the Lord. But his people have offered these things up to lifeless stones. They adulterated themselves at the pagan shrines on the top of the hill. Calvin said this indicated that the worshiper, like a harlot, was not ashamed to boldly act in the open where they could be seen by all. They had no shame. The top of the hill would actually give people on all sides a view of what was being practiced. And notice too that they've put their pagan symbols on their doors and their doorposts. What was supposed to be there? The Shema, Deuteronomy 6. All good Jews repeat it twice a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. If the Lord is God, and He alone, if you love Him with all your heart, there'll be no room for your idols. But in the place of the Lord and His commands, they've put their pagan symbols. The place where God said to write my commandments, what have they done? They've put the pagan symbols of their idolatrous religion on the door frames, the doorposts of their house. They've forsaken God. They've literally given His place to someone else. And having forsaken the Lord, they've committed adultery with every pagan god. The Lord was a husband to Israel. We see that language used time and again in Scripture. But Israel's played the whore and has committed adultery with the gods of the nations. Her actions reveal exactly how far she is from the Lord. She is a faithless wife, and notice too, she went to them. She went searching for them. She went with her perfumes and her favors and sought them out. Instead of the covenant of God's grace, Israel willfully chose to make pacts with idolatrous lovers who could only bring destruction on the nation. The people of this land where we live are far too modern, far too sophisticated to bow down to a rock. But they've made a pact with those whose beds they love, with self and pride and debauchery and fame and lust and power and greed. They've made deals with them. And like the ancient Israelites, they run far and wide chasing after these things, craving the favor of idols, flirting with the world power of the heathens. They seek after all those things. We have to ask the question, don't people get tired of this? Is not the constant striving after things, the endless demands of the idols and the false gods, doesn't that become a wearisome thing? Especially when there's nothing to show for it. Especially when there's no answer to man's questions. Especially when there's no answers to the worries and needs of life. But strangely enough, as our text said, they won't admit that it's hopeless. They summon up more strength. And they continue to pursue that which cannot save, which cannot satisfy. All these false promises they regard as the very essence of life. And so they search on. They search on. But in the end, it leads to death, eternal death. So with two rhetorical questions, very profound questions. The Lord exposes to Israel and to us the nature of its actions, the nature of her actions. "Who have you so dreaded and feared that you have lied to me?" he says. "Who are you so afraid of that you lie to me, the Lord God? Who indeed? How about man? How about the world? How about our own tyrannical selves? How many depart from what the Lord commands? How many are untrue to God? How many turn their back on the Lord to win man's favor? How many are afraid of the world? How many are afraid of those in power in the world more than they fear the Lord himself? How many deceive themselves? How many are enthusiastic supporters of theological systems that are at odds with the Word of God? It's going on all around this land right now. How many are unwilling to submit themselves to the truth? They find lies and error titillating and inspiring, and thus they deceive themselves. And all this lack of fidelity to God and His truth manifests itself, as the text says, they've not remembered God. They've not remembered His word. His commands are not in their hearts. This is a graphic picture of the one without Christ. The cares and fears fill their lives. They love idolatry, but they never think about God. All they're doing is trying to fill that hole that's in their life that nothing but God and Christ can fill. They're busy pouring all kind of things in there. They're running after these idols to satisfy a need, because they were created in the image of God. That image has been shattered and destroyed almost. And they're trying to fill up that hole. But only Christ Jesus can fill that. And so God asks, is your unfaithfulness, is your chasing after all these things, it's because I've been silent for a long time, isn't it? If God had poured out His wrath on the Israelites, they would have feared Him and come trembling to Him. We've seen it time and again. Every time there's a terrible calamity, the churches are full for a few weeks. It's the very same now, because God's silent. Because He did not break forth in wrath against Israel. They turned out to be faithless. They didn't fear Him. They were foolish enough to bow down to a piece of wood or a rock. It's that way today, only more so, right here where we live. God has been silent. Many regard Him as dead. Nietzsche pronounced such. You may not even remember. Time magazine cover, 1966, asked the question, is God dead? God's silence has produced a country and generations of people who do not fear Him, but they run breathlessly after every conceivable idol. But God will not keep silent forever. He promises. He says He will expose the righteousness of the nation, or lack thereof. He says, I will expose your works, and both will be found wanting. Your righteousness and your works, nationally and individually, will not benefit you. all your false assurances, all the sham righteousness that's grounded in the human heart will be exposed. If Israel, if America, if the people of America, if you had not been so enthralled with idolatry and been so faithless to God, it might have occurred to them that their righteousness was nothing but filthy rags. But confronted with the judgment of God, these things will be less than useless. And then they'll cry out, nations, individuals, all in their despair will cry out for help. And God will speak then. He will speak. It says so in our text. God will speak. Let your collection of idols save you. When you cry out, when the terrible times come, look to the things that you've been looking to all your life. Let them save you. But his people, those who seek refuge in Christ, will be saved. They will inherit the land of promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, you have borne patiently with this place in which we live. I fear, as Luther said, that your judgment is coming upon this place. Lord, we pray for the people of this land that they would turn their hearts to you, that they would hear your voice, that they would not continue to ignore you. They would turn from their evil ways, turn from the murder of your children, turn from blaspheming your name, from pursuing every idol that comes down the street with all their energy and all their affections while they turn their back on you. As Paul wrote, Lord, they have forsaken you. They have sought and believed the lie. Lord, we pray for your help on this land. But Lord, we take comfort in the fact that you will save your people. You will deliver them. Lord, in your grace, you will redeem us, have redeemed us through the precious blood of Christ. And Lord, we know that irrespective of what transpires here, Lord, that your grace will be manifest to your people, taking them from this place, taking them to the land of promise, the land that you promised to your people, in your presence, where we will dwell forever and ever. Lord, how we thank you. We just pray for those who do not know you. We pray for this land which turns against you more each day. Lord, just pray that you would indeed bring about a great revival in this place. Help us as your church and your people. Hold forth the word. Hold forth your truth as we should for your glory and your honor. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.